It's good to see everybody this morning. Thank you for finding your way to the Embassy Suites again, not our normal spot, and so I'm glad that you decided to go ahead and drive the extra 2 miles to get here. I hope it wasn't too inconvenient for you. And if you're visiting, we're glad that you're here with us, and especially glad you found us, because it is already something to go find a new church in a hotel, but to have to find a different hotel than is even on the website is one more step. So thanks for being with us. We all arrive here this morning with a problem. Some of us are more aware of the problem than others, but we all share the problem. And our problem is sin. Our problem is that by nature we are separated from God. Our problem is that we have a body of flesh that enjoys sin. And the older we get, the more we realize how entangled we are in sin. The sin doesn't go away easily, as sin is part of our daily reality. Even when we least expect it, we find that sin is present with us. And our sin is a problem because God is holy. God is righteous. And sin is anything that is opposed to God's character, any deviation from God's law. Sin is defiance of God and his infinite perfection. God is holy. He is righteous. He is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. Sinful creatures cannot live in the presence of God, and God is a righteous judge. One day God will judge all sin. And the just punishment for sin against an infinitely holy God is eternity apart from God's goodness, eternity facing God's wrath. And that's what we all deserve. We deserve, by our nature, God's eternal fury in hell. And so if nothing changed, we would never be able to enter the presence of God. We would receive only his wrath, because our sin must be dealt with. Our sin must be paid for. But God is also a God of grace and mercy. In his love and kindness, God sent his Son to earth for us. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we never could live. And then the plan was that he would die as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. The plan was for him to die on the cross for sin. As we are studying the life of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, we are coming to the point when he will do what he came to do, when he will lay down his life for his sheep. And as we study these final days of his life, we find that he knows what needs to be done. He knows what is going to happen. He knows what must take place. He even knows who will betray him. But Jesus does not turn away from the task. He does not flinch from his purpose. Because of his love for his Father, because of his love for his people, because of his love for us. So go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 850. Page 850, it's about 80% of the way through your Bible. In the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. If you get to Luke or John or Acts, you've gone too far. We're in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Mark 14, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Let's go to God together in prayer. God, our Father, it's a joy to gather together with your people. And we're here to worship you, to praise your name. You are exalted. You are lifted up. And help us to recognize your glory and majesty. Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy. That you would look at sinners like us and have compassion. That you would show us love and kindness. Father, we're amazed by your splendor and majesty. And we delight to gather together for this very purpose, to exalt your name. And we praise you for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness, who lived the life that you demand of us, and then died in our place. May we constantly praise you and worship you. May the glory of your salvation ever be in our minds. Father, we pray for your people, for those who are here with us this morning, and for those who could not be here this morning, some who are hurt or sick, those who are struggling with various illnesses and physical issues. Father, for those who are dealing with depression and anxiety, for those who are facing loss and suffering. We thank you that you're with us in the midst of our suffering. We ask that you would comfort your people. Give us peace and hope in the midst of our trials. Help us to see your presence even in the midst of our deepest tribulation. Father, we ask for healing for those who are sick. And we know that you can and do heal. Father, help us this morning to exalt you, to lift up your name. Help us to go from here and to be a people who are exalting your name in our own lives, in our own community. That we wouldn't just be a people who gather together once a week to think about you, but that you would constantly be in our thoughts and minds and in our words and in our communication. Lord, help us to be a people who are a gospel people. We're faithful to make you known, to make the gospel known, to help people see their sin and need for a Savior. And Father, we ask even this morning that for those who do not know you, that you would open their hearts, that they might understand their sin and the glory of your Son. We ask that you would grant repentance and true saving faith. And Father, we trust that you will work these things among us. Father, we do pray for our nation, for our president, and for the people in Congress, for the leaders of our state and the leaders of our city. We ask that you would work in their hearts, that they would do what is good and right and lead our nation well. Father, we ask that you would allow us to live peaceable and quiet lives. We would have the freedom to share your truth. We ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are coming to the key events in the gospel. We have seen the ministry of Jesus leading his disciples. We've seen God affirm Jesus as his beloved son. We've seen Jesus carry out the will of his father perfectly. We've seen Jesus do what is good and right and perfect. We've seen Jesus perform miracles, signs, and wonders. But the ministry of Jesus, his leading, his teaching, his miracles, are just parts of his overall work. They're designed to show who Jesus is. They're designed to highlight what Jesus will do. Jesus is headed to the cross to die for his people. He is going to lay down his life for his sheep. And then he is going to take his own life back up again. He's going to rise from the dead. Jesus' sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection are the center of the gospel. He paid for sin. He purchased our redemption. He conquered his enemies. He ensured our adoption and inheritance. And he did all these things through his death and resurrection. We'll see this morning that Jesus is moving towards that end. Jesus is accomplishing what is necessary for his death and resurrection. We'll see two sections in our text this morning, Passover planning and betrayer warning. Passover planning and betrayer warning. Jesus plans for his final Passover meal and what it represents, and Jesus warns his betrayer that he's making a terrible choice. So first section, Passover planning. Just a quick look at the setting in verse 12. Mark identifies this as the first day of the feast of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so the whole event was often just called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a seven-day feast. Passover celebrated the rescue of God's people from Egypt. They had entered Egypt as welcome guests. Over time, Egypt had turned them into slaves. Through Moses, God commanded Egypt to let Israel go. He commanded Pharaoh to let his people go. And when they refused, God sent plagues upon Egypt to warn them. Pharaoh continued to refuse to release God's people, and so God warned them of a final plague. We read about this morning. His angel would come and take the life of the firstborn son. And the only way to escape this judgment was to take a lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood on the doorpost and on the top of the doorframe. And then the family would cook the lamb and share it as a meal along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and other things. When the angel of the Lord came to the house and saw that they had the blood on the door, he would pass over that house. That's where the name Passover comes from. And anyone who believed could do this and escape God's judgment. Jew or Egyptian and any other people group there in Egypt at the time, if they trusted God, they could escape his judgment by joining in Passover. And every year, Israel celebrated Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the disciples, they know that they will do this. They're going to celebrate Passover. And so they ask Jesus, where do we go to set up the meal? Where do we go to prepare? As a faithful Jew, Jesus would have kept all of God's law. That included the Passover meal. Jesus did everything that God commands. So Jesus is definitely taking the Passover. The disciples have no doubts about that. That's just assumed. And you have to consider, Passover must have been a profoundly personal experience for Jesus. He's God's son. He's God himself. And so he is the one who rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He had established Passover as a feast of remembrance of what he had done and a picture of what he would do. So in Passover, the lamb is sacrificed in place of the firstborn. That firstborn, in many senses, represents the whole family. And so the lamb is, in a sense, dying not only for the firstborn, but for the whole family. The lamb dies as a substitute. And because the lamb has died and the doorway is covered with the blood of the lamb, God passed over those houses. Judgment did not come to those houses. And every time Jesus took Passover, he's looking backward to his own work to redeem his people. And in Passover, Jesus is looking forward to his future work to redeem his people. You see, Jesus is our true Passover lamb. When he took the Passover, he knew keenly that his own Passover was coming. And so on this Passover, Jesus enjoys the Passover lamb, and then he becomes the Passover lamb. Jesus died in place of his people. Jesus died as the sacrificial lamb. And for everyone who is covered by the blood of Jesus, God passes over them. Judgment passes over those who trust in Christ because Jesus took the punishment in their place. Jesus died as our Passover lamb. You know, in the original Passover in Egypt, there were probably Jews of various levels of faith and faithfulness. Some were confident in God and his work, and some were less confident. To borrow from Don Carson, you can imagine a conversation between two Jewish fathers. Are you going to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the door? Well, I don't know. I know we should, but I'm not really sure all the firstborn are going to die. But I do know this. If we wake up tomorrow morning and the Egyptians come and see blood on the door, the soldiers are going to be coming for us. They'll know what house to come to because they'll see the blood. And they probably won't just kill the firstborn. And perhaps the first man is more confident. But consider all the ways that God has been with us and has fulfilled his promises to our forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And how he's even been with us in slavery, and God is promising to rescue us if we'll just trust him. My family is celebrating tonight because tomorrow we'll be free. And so the one man has very strong confidence, but the other is less confident. But they both kill the lamb, And they both put the blood on the door, and they both celebrate the meals with their family. When they wake up the next morning, whose son is spared? Well, both of their sons are spared because their houses were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Salvation does not come by the strength of your faith, but by the strength of the Lamb. Now, one who had doubts must certainly learn to trust God more, and God will continue to demonstrate himself faithful. But the principle still stands. Salvation does not come by the strength of your faith, but by the strength of the Lamb. Weak faith in an almighty Savior still saves. Well, notice in our text how Jesus' foreknowledge is revealed. Verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And Jesus and his disciples have been staying in Bethany this week, just outside of Jerusalem, what we today would call a suburb. The Passover was to be taken in Jerusalem itself. Deuteronomy 16:2 says, "You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there." So Jerusalem is the place God chose. David brought the Ark of the Covenant there. When he wanted to build a temple there, God told him to have Solomon build the temple. But Jerusalem is where it was all to take place. And so everyone is supposed to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city to prepare Passover. Now, Jews in Jerusalem were expected to, if they had any extra rooms, to allow people to come and use them. So it would not be uncommon to go into the city and ask if someone had a place for you and that they would allow you to go there and celebrate. It's possible Jesus has simply made arrangements with someone beforehand about this, but that isn't the way the narrative reads. This reads as providential knowledge of the future. First, when they go into the city of Jerusalem, which has thousands of people, they will see a man carrying water. Men didn't usually carry water. It would be a unique event for a man to carry water. But Jerusalem is a large enough city that you couldn't just hope to walk in and just find the right person. This particular man will be a servant to someone who has a spare room that is ready to be used for Passover. So follow this man with the water wherever he goes. And whatever house he goes into, you go into the house too, and you talk to the master of the house and tell him you're expecting him to have a room for you. And he'll show you where the room is. That's where we're going to celebrate. Prepare the Passover. Jesus has all these details in mind. He's demonstrating divine knowledge of what will take place. These are the events that are going to take place. You follow a certain path, and then we'll all share Passover together in the end. Jesus knows what is going to take place, in what order, and when. And in verse 16, we see the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Everything takes place exactly as Jesus foretold. The disciples go into the city, and lo and behold, everything is exactly as Jesus has said. They find it just as Jesus told them. There's the man carrying the water. There's his house. The master is expecting them. The room is available. Jesus has told them beforehand exactly what they will find. God is omniscient. And one of God's attributes is that he is all-knowing. He knows all things, past, present, future. Nothing can be hidden from God. On earth, Jesus often demonstrated that kind of knowledge. Knowledge of events beforehand, knowing people's thoughts, because he's God. Because Jesus is God in human flesh. He is fully equal with the Father, having all the attributes of God. We've seen in recent weeks, Jesus knew about events that were far in the future to his time on earth, some of which are still future to us today. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will bring final salvation. All of history will be brought to its appropriate conclusion. Justice will reign. And we can have absolute confidence of these things because Jesus has demonstrated that he knows all things. We can trust that God certainly will do what he has told us he will do. Just as certain as the death of Jesus on the cross is his promise to come back for his people. You know, this one who knows all things also knows all things about you. And you may try to convince yourself that you are a good person, but deep down you know the truth. God is perfectly holy and righteous. There's no blemish in him, pure and flawless, good and right in every way. And God calls us to be holy as he is holy. But we are not holy as God is holy. None of us is good in ourselves. None of us meets God's standard of perfect righteousness. Jesus knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our sin and our failure. But he loves us anyway. Jesus died to pay the price for sin for people like you and like me. Christian, let me ask you, do you really trust Jesus? Is your Jesus as powerful as the biblical Jesus? Does your Jesus know all things? Is he in control? And do you really trust in him? Do you really trust that Jesus is powerful to save? That he really has saved you and that he will save you in the end? Do you trust that Jesus is in charge of your life, in charge of whatever situation he has you in today? Do you trust that he is actually working what is best for you? It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus, but does your life match your testimony? Is your life consistent with what you say? In our text, Jesus is heading unflinchingly to the cross to die for his people. He's going to die as the Passover lamb. He knows where he's going and he's working to ensure he gets there. We have a second section, betrayer warning. Betrayer warning, verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And Jesus again demonstrates knowledge of the future. Jesus announces that one of his disciples is going to betray him. Jesus is not surprised by Judas's betrayal. He knew it was going to happen. In fact, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus alludes to Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This event of Judas' betrayal is just as much part of God's plan as anything else. Jesus is not taken in by Judas. He's not surprised. He knows it is Judas. And yet, Jesus has treated Judas just the same as his other disciples. As we'll see in a moment, nobody knows it's Judas. After Jesus announces someone will betray him, no one looks over at Judas and says, "Oh yeah, he's talking about Judas. He's the one. I've had him pegged." No, nobody knows that it's Judas, which means Jesus has treated Judas just the same as all the other disciples, the same as the faithful disciples. Consider the grace of Jesus towards Judas. He's been given everything the same as the other disciples, treated as an equal, loved as a friend, even though Jesus knows Judas will betray him. It's like God's common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God can and does demonstrate grace and mercy and love even towards those who ultimately reject him. Because when God allows us to live one moment beyond our sin, he is demonstrating grace and mercy to us. Because every time we sin, God could bring just judgment in that very moment. And yet he doesn't. He gives us the grace and mercy to continue to live and more opportunities to hear the gospel and respond. But despite demonstrating grace and mercy and love to all, in some ways, not everyone is saved. Not everyone will be saved. Some will reject God's goodness and kindness. And God will allow them to continue according to their own desire. But God shows more than common grace to some. For some, God changes our hearts such that we believe in him. He gives us a new heart of flesh such that we respond in saving faith. He makes us to love him and come to desire him and please him. Judas is without excuse. He has seen all that Jesus has done and he has rejected it. Likewise for us today, if you reject Jesus, you will be without excuse. As you can tell from the text, Judas is not forced into anything. Jesus did not push Judas away. The disciples did not push Judas away. No one was forcing Judas to do anything. Judas was doing what he wanted. And what he wanted was to earn money. He had a way to get some money, betray Jesus. And so he did it. Judas did exactly what he wanted. And yet Jesus could speak confidently beforehand about exactly what Judas would do, even making known that he knew of Judas's plot, and yet he did not try to change Judas's plot. Judas' act was planned before time. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened, and of his own free will, Judas carried it out. God's foreknowledge and plan intersected perfectly with Judas's free will to accomplish exactly what God intended. And I can't explain that. I cannot explain how God can be sovereign over history and we can make choices of our own free will and that both things are entirely true. And yet we know from Scripture that both are true. God has planned eternity and we carry out free choices and somehow those work together perfectly. You know, in the world outside of Christianity and even within what is known as liberal Christianity, many people would say Jesus didn't expect to die. That Jesus was surprised by his betrayal, that he was surprised by the cross, that either he was some kind of failed revolutionary or a misunderstood teacher, but either way, things didn't go as he planned. But the biblical text does not allow us such perspectives. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed. He knew who would betray him. He knew that he would suffer and die. He told his disciples many times. In fact, Jesus came to earth for this very purpose, to die in the place of sinners. In verse 19, the disciples are shocked when they hear that one of them will betray Jesus. They're worried, they're sorrowful, they're stunned. Sharing a meal in their culture was a sign of peace, of goodwill, of reconciliation, of friendship. And so to betray a person that you share a meal with, this was unheard of. And the disciples are all worried that they might be the one. Is it I? Will I be the one to betray you? Which tells you how well Judas has hidden his betrayal. And it tells you how well Jesus has treated Judas despite his upcoming betrayal. The disciples are worried that though they love Jesus, that they might be the one to betray him. And they're right to be worried. Only Judas will betray Jesus, but all his disciples will in fact abandon him. They will all flee when trouble comes. So they're right to be worried. And we should be worried about ourselves too. We need to be aware that we could be self-deceived. We need to know that we could turn away, that we could fall away. Jesus says there are some who will claim the name of Jesus, but on the last day he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We have to examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Does my life match my testimony? This is part of why we need one another. This is why we need our church family. This is why church membership is so important. Because in church membership, we are committing ourselves to one another to keep one another honest. We are committing to speak into each other's lives. We are submitting ourselves to one another. We are acknowledging that we need other people in our lives. And we're giving other people the freedom and even the responsibility to say hard things to us. We are saying that if I start to turn, I want you to call me back. If I start to stray, I want you to challenge me to repent. Because every one of us could be like Judas and betray the Savior we claim to love and serve. In fact, in a group this large, there are probably people here this morning who are thinking about it, sitting here wondering if Christianity is in fact worth it, if Jesus is really worth it. Consider the response of Jesus in our text. As our text ends, Jesus warns the betrayer. Jesus doesn't identify the betrayer. He doesn't point out that it's Judas. He doesn't have the other disciples tackle him and hold him down. Jesus does nothing to stop the betrayer, but Jesus does warn the betrayer. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. For this one who betrays Jesus, it would have been better had he not been born. Jesus never says that of any other person except Judas. Jesus never says of anyone else that it would have been better not to have been born. But Jesus does give other very stern warnings. He says it would be better to tear your eye out than to go into hell seeing. It would be better to cut off your hands and feet than to walk around freely and walk into hell in your sin. It would be better to have a large stone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than to cause a child of God to sin. Going to hell is a terrible thing. Anything is better than hell. Separation from the goodness and kindness of God. God's wrath poured out against those who have sinned against him. We all deserve hell. We have all defied God, defamed his name, defaced his image. By our nature and by our choice, we have been opposed to God. But God, in his great love and mercy, sent his Son for us. He offered us forgiveness. And Jesus bore God's wrath for us on the cross. He paid for sin on the cross. And here in our text, we see Jesus purposefully headed to the cross. We see Jesus going to bear our sin, moving towards his death, intent on facing his own execution for us, for sinners like you and like me. There is no neutral ground. You may consider yourself neutral on a lot of issues. I always try to define my position as the good middle position. You can be neutral about sports or economics or politics or business or countless other things. But you cannot be neutral about God. Your sin makes you opposed to God. By choosing to sin, you have chosen against God. You may not like it. You may wish you had acted differently in the past, that you could take those past decisions back. But if you're honest with yourself, you cannot deny that you have sinned against God, that you have opposed God, that you have defied God. And our sin deserves God's judgment and condemnation. Our sin makes us opposed to God. We have chosen a side, even if we don't realize it. By our sin, we have chosen against God. But God has offered reconciliation. God has done the work to invite us to his side. Like Judas, we stand opposed to God, but Jesus paid the price for sin. Jesus died to cover sin. His blood pays for sin. And so by faith, we can enter into God's side. We can join God's family. We can become citizens of his kingdom because Jesus is our substitute. Because Jesus paid for sin. On that day that we're reading about today, Judas could have still repented and turned to Jesus if he wanted to. And so can you. And I call you today. If you have never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, today is the day. Don't put it off. You do not know if you have another day to live. And Christian, remember the work of Jesus for us, living the perfect life of righteousness that we never could have lived, facing mockery and betrayal and death and rising from the dead for us, paying for our sin, redeeming us, calling us to himself, granting us faith so that we could be called children of God. What a glorious Savior is Jesus. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, we praise you that in your eternal plan, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth for us to live and to die in our place, to live the life we could not live and to die the death we deserve to die. And Jesus, we praise you that you were worthy. That from the foundation of the world, you were worthy, and that you lived the worthy life, and that you died the death we should have died, and that you paid for sin. May we as Christians rejoice in that. We ask that for those who do not know you, that the Spirit would work in their heart this morning to open their hearts to the truth, and that they would believe. They would recognize that Jesus came to die. He was not surprised by Judas. He was not surprised by the opposition of the religious authorities, but that he came to make use of their hatred, to lay down his life for sinners like us. May you be exalted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.